Good morning. Good morning. We are glad that you're here today. Open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We're going to continue our sermon series through the book of Mark as we approach Easter. If you need a Bible, there's one in front of you in the pew. It's on page 899. And then also there's a QR code thing on the back of your pew. You can scan that to get the sermon notes if you're interested in that. And those are fabulous, Lisa says. So we're going to jump into Mark chapter 14. Let me just do a little bit of review of what we've kind of looked at so far. We've had in 11, Jesus come in with the triumphal entry. He has cleared the temple of money changers. He has taught during the day. He's gone to the other side. He's left the temple. He's gone to the other side overlooking the temple. And he's told the disciples about the end of time and about his return. And he has also been betrayed by Judas. So we had the institution of the Lord's Supper. And so all of those things are kind of taking place on the last week of Jesus' life, this week of the Passion Week. And so it's now we are today enter into really the last 24 hours of his life as we approach Easter Sunday coming here in the next couple of weeks. Today's sermon title is The Gathering in the Garden. So there's going to be a group of people that are going to gather there, three different distinct groups. But the part of Jesus' life that we will look at today is difficult to teach on and explain because it's really beyond any illustration or an example that a teacher of God's Word could really point to today. I can't point to something that's going on today and somehow make it the same. Nothing like what will transpire in the Garden of Gethsemane has ever happened, and it will never happen again. There's no humorous story that I could tell. Or a story from my childhood or a modern-day parallel to help us understand what Jesus went through that night. And so when we as believers are standing back and we are looking at him and we are listening to his words, we see his despair, but we are completely unable to understand any of it really. And so it's my goal today to try to help you get a grasp or an understanding of what Jesus is going through and what Jesus is experiencing, but we are not going to really get it because he is enduring it. And there's nothing that has happened in any of our lives that will come close to what Jesus endures, what we're going to look at today. So before we look at it, let's ask the Lord to help us and pray. So Lord, in Gethsemane, we see you ask if there's any other way for man to be saved other than you having to endure your Father's wrath upon you. And you ask, is there any other way? But there was no other way. You experienced great anguish and terror. Your body was so stressed that you sweat drops of blood. Jesus, we don't understand what you endured that night, but we thank you. We love you. And show us how to apply your word to our lives this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first of the three groups that we're going to look at is the cupbearer. If you look in verse 32, Mark chapter 14, verse 32, it says, and they went to a place called Gethsemane. And again, they've celebrated the Lord's Supper, they've departed, and now they've gone to the place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John, and he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little further, he fell to the ground, and he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. So Gethsemane means the oil press. It was a garden found in an olive grove where the press may have been located. It was a place where Jesus would often go and pray. His disciples went there often. It was a place of fellowship. It was a place of prayer for him and the disciples. It was situated on the Mount of Olives and sat next to the temple in the Kidron Valley. So they would have been able to see the temple from where they were. And since Jesus knows that the hour is approaching, why does he leave a bulk of the disciples behind and only take three? So he takes the 12. He says, you guys sit here. You three come with me. So he goes even further. Why take the three? He needed those closest earthly friends that he had, those that he was the closest to, those that had his back, those that he trusted to support him, which will be for him the most horrific night of his life. Jesus came as man's mediator. He is the one that is between God's wrath and God and mankind. He is fully God. He is fully man. We see in 1 Timothy 3:16 it says, "Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory." God took on human flesh. We see in 1 John 1:1, "That which was from the beginning, God, the eternal one, which we have heard, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our own hands concerning the word of life." This eternal one came from heaven, took on human flesh, and in the garden, while he is fully God, we see that he is also fully man. We see his humanity. Verse 33 says that Jesus began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And we don't understand what is different in this moment than in the passages and things that have happened to him before. He's known this moment is coming. He's told the disciples again and again, it is coming. John 14:23, it says, "Jesus replied, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him.'" The only way that we can have a home with God is for Jesus to come and do what is about to happen. And he is beginning to sense, he's feeling this moment is coming. The only way is for him to lay down his life for us. And so Jesus is greatly distressed because he is contemplating the Father's wrath, and the hour has come to be poured out upon him. Jesus, at no other point in the Gospels, is distressed. He is not fearful. He is never in terror. He is never worried. He is never apprehensive about what's to come, except for here. He knows that this wrath is coming, and it's like a cup that is being poured upon his head, and it's beginning to drop, it is beginning to dribble, and as the hours begin to progress, it is going to get heavier and heavier and heavier. And in this moment, he is beginning to sense, he's beginning to feel the wrath of God begin to become upon him. We see first that as he begins to approach the hour of the cross, he has to do it all alone. Everyone will abandon him. He even tells the disciples in verse 27, he says, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Peter declared, "Not me. I'll be with you to the end. I will even lay down my life." And we know Jesus tells him, "By the time the rooster crows in the morning, you will have denied me three times." But by the time the rooster crows, Peter's denied him. They all have run away. And here we see that the disciples fell asleep. Even when he looks them straight in the eye and he says, "My soul is overwhelmed to the point of death," they sleep. Verse 50, we're going to see that the disciples take him off and he appears before Pilate and the Sanhedrin. Then everyone deserted him and fled. He will face this wrath that's to come all alone. Jesus would have to endure God's wrath all alone. There would be no friends, no disciples, no angels. He would stand and be crushed all alone. He even cries out, "Abba, Daddy, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not I will, but your will." We see that the relationship between Jesus, the Son, and the Father has been perfect his entire life. Matthew 3:16, when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. Verse 17, "And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Every time Jesus has even prayed ever prayed and talked to the Father, he was encouraged. He was told what was going to happen next. He was told what to do. He was ministered to. They had a perfect relationship, but now there is no answer. If there's any way that this could be done, any other way, Lord, Father, let it be done. No answer. Because there is no other way. The Son has to lay his life down for us. The Father has begun to look away from the Son. The wrath is beginning to fall in the garden, and he is there all alone. And we also see that Jesus, in him, there is great distress in his soul. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. This time was not a surprise for him. He had warned the disciples again and again that this day was coming. Jesus knew that he would lay down his life for mankind. From Jesus' perspective, he is beginning to endure the cup of God's wrath that's coming, and he is enduring it all alone. In Mark chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus leads them to Jerusalem. Every time we see Jesus, he is leading them toward his death. In 11, he's like, we must go to Jerusalem. And so they follow. Jesus leads them on this death march. And during the Last Supper, he leads them in hymns and songs. And they exit the room into the garden where he knew he would be betrayed. And even afterwards, it is Jesus who led the way toward Judas. He says, arise, verse 42, arise, let's go. See, my betrayer is at hand. Jesus is leading the way to salvation each and every time we see him. He knows the wrath that's coming, and he leads the way. But only here is there this deep sorrow that's beginning to wash over him in horror. Why? He's getting this foretaste of what it means to be the world's sin bearer. He alone understands. He alone bears that weight. He alone knows what it feels like. But we get a glimpse of it here. The cup that has begun to be poured out upon him. And when we look at this, we realize it's my sin that caused Jesus to be filled with horror and anguish when he glimpsed upon this pit of this wrath that's to come. This is what my sin required. Jesus' suffering was required in order for me to be forgiven. Are you moved by that this morning? Do you understand the anguish that God had to experience, Jesus had to experience, for us to be saved? Jesus said, not what I will, but what you will. As he takes in all that has about to endure from the Father, for us, he stumbles. He doesn't stumble into sin, but under the weight and the pain that he is about to endure. He knows there is no way, but he asks, is there any other way? But there's no answer because there is no other way. So, he resolved to drink the cup of wrath dry so that you and me may drink of the cup of salvation. He said, I will do whatever is required for them to be saved. I will endure this for them. And he knows what's coming. He knows the wrath that's to come. It's not like it caught him by surprise. It is the only way. If there had been some other way, at that moment the Father would have spoken and said something, but he's silent. And so if you're sitting here thinking, I'm going to go to heaven by just being a good person, or if I could just follow the rules, or if I could just follow the law, why in the world would God the Father send his Son to this horrific, horrible death? If there were any other way, he would not. This is the only way for mankind to be saved. But then we are introduced to the sleeper, verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father, these all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not I will, but what you will. And then we turn to the disciples. And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went out, he went away and he prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time, and he said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? Is it enough? The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Let us be going. See, my betrayers at hand. So every time we see the disciples in this passage, they are sleeping. Jesus turns to them on three different occasions, and he finds them asleep. Why is this detail given? Like, why? Well, it's part of the story. No, I think it's important for us to understand why did God give us this detail? Jesus returns to them on three different occasions. He finds them asleep because it shows us from whose perspective we're to see this passage. It's from Jesus' perspective. Jesus is in the hardest time of his life, probably the hardest night of his life. And he's there all alone. He's asked the disciples, please pray. Please be here for me. Please do this for me. They don't. They sleep. His soul is overwhelmed to the point of sorrow and death. And there's no one there to help him. And he tells them, they're so consumed with their own physical condition that now they are focused only on themselves. I'm just so sleepy. I'm just going to catch a little sleep. They had just eaten a large dinner. They'd been ministering with Christ all day, and now they were sleepy. And Jesus begs them to pray, but they're asleep. And so Jesus is experiencing the wrath of God upon his life. This cup is beginning to be poured out. The sorrow for him is overwhelming. But he stops on three different occasions to minister to the disciples. The disciples are the ones that should be praying as he asked them to, but they're not. And so he goes back again, and then he goes back again, and then he goes back again. He's experiencing the wrath of God. It's beginning to be poured out upon him, but instead he goes and he ministers to the disciples. He's like, guys, you've got to pray because these things are coming. You need to be prepared. But they're not listening. They're sleeping. Those that he knew would abandon him and would even not pray when he asked him to, he goes back again and again. And Peter, James, and John, he says, wake up. You need to pray. Something very important is about to happen. I am about to die, and you need to be ready. Let me ask you, would they have been ready? When these things began to happen, would they have been so fearful afterwards had they prayed? Would they have scattered so quickly had they prayed? Would they have lacked hope? Had they just prayed like he asked them to? We must recognize his love for us in his darkest hour. Even though he is beginning to feel the wrath of God, his soul is overwhelmed to the point of death, he is still thinking, I need to minister to the disciples. Jesus endured this horrific time in his life because of his love for you and for me. Even when things were horrific for him, he still loved us. And so you may be going through something difficult. Or in the future, I want you to remember that Jesus endured this because of his love for you. Hebrews 4:14 says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed. Jesus knows what it's like to be hated. Jesus knows what it's like to go through these things that we go through in life. He knows what it's like. So, after this initial tremor of the crucifixion that was to come, an angel went and he ministered to Jesus in the garden. But you know what? When we are in our darkest hour, we have someone far greater than an angel to come and minister to us. We have Jesus. So no matter what you are going through, and no matter what dark hour you may endure, Christ is with us. 1 John 1, 2:1 says, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, he may have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." We have an advocate. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. When the accuser Satan comes and he flails and he points out our sins and he goes, "Aha, there he is. See, he's done it again. She's sinned again. See what she's doing?" Jesus leans over to the Father and he goes, "He's the one that you gave me. She's the one that you gave me. I took care of that sin already. I took care of that. It's been paid for. It's done." The righteous one speaks on our behalf. And once he has wakened the disciples on three different occasions, he says, "Enough. The hour has come." Jesus has begged them to pray during the night, but the time for prayer is over. And now there will be a series of events that begins to happen in the next couple of moments that we're about to unfold that the disciples would have to endure without prayer. And here we go to the betrayer in verse 43. "And immediately, while they were still speaking," while he was still speaking, "Judas came, one of the twelve, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.' And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, 'Rabbi,' and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him, and they seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." And the other Gospels tell us that Jesus took and restored the man's ear. "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to endure, to capture me? Day after day I was in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him, and they fled." And they all left him and fled. They all left him and fled. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth on about his body, and they seized him. And he left the linen cloth, and he ran away naked." Judas goes at once to Jesus. He kisses him on the cheek, calls him Rabbi. Now, Rabbi was a common expression to call your teacher. Jesus had taught Judas as a teacher for over three years at this point. Judas was there as Jesus explained the meaning of life, what the parables meant. He was on the inside. He was the inner circle. He was a part of Christ's teaching ministry that no one else in the entire planet was a part of. Jesus would have poured out as an offering for mankind, but Jesus had poured himself into Judas. Imagine that. Day after day, Judas sat with Jesus, ministered with Jesus, talked with Jesus. One of 12 men in the entire world that had this kind of access to Jesus. Jesus was Judas's teacher. They were close. The very word is the idea that when the teacher walks, the dust comes up from their feet and settles on the apprentice. It's that type of close relationship that no one else had. And a kiss was a common way for a disciple to greet his teacher. It was intimate between two people. You don't just go up and kiss anybody, but a student would go up and kiss his teacher because he loved his teacher. He's showing respect and honor for his teacher. He would kiss him. And the Greek indicates that it was not just a peck. It was a prolonged kiss on Christ's cheek. So Judas draws from his knowledge of Jesus, his patterns of life, in order to betray Jesus. He knew that they were looking for a place that was private. Where would Jesus go? And he begins to think back through his knowledge and memory of who Jesus is and his patterns in his life. And he goes, he'll go to Gethsemane. Jesus would go there to pray. He knew he'd take the disciples with him. And there would only be a few people there. Judas was one of the few who had this intimate relationship with Jesus. Not just anyone would know where to find Jesus. Only one of the disciples. What makes this such a bitter betrayal is that Judas uses his knowledge and intimacy with Christ to betray him. Not only would Jesus have to endure isolation and agony of his soul, the wrath of the Father, but he would be betrayed by one of the few people that he truly opened up his heart and life to. These 12 knew Jesus better than anyone else on the entire planet, and one of them would betray him. One would deny him 3 times. All would leave him. All of them. This is why, when we sin, it's so horrific. We who Jesus endured all these things for, we who Jesus draws us close with this relationship, with this friendship, we who know him like the world does not know him like we know him. He is our Jesus. He is our sweet Jesus. He is our friend. When we sin, we betray him. We call him teacher and savior, and we kiss his cheek, and we say, "Oh, Jesus, we love you." And on the other hand, we hand him over to be crucified because we sin again and again. Hebrews 6:4 says, "For it is impossible in the case for those who have once been enlightened." Once you know what it's like to have a relationship with Christ, once you know what it's like to know God intimately as that you could go up and kiss him on the cheek. Once you know him, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away. Once you have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. When we rush into sin, we show contempt for what Christ did on the cross. So what do we do with Christ asking us to pray? He goes, he says, "You need to pray. You need to pray. These things are coming. You need to pray." What do we do with Christ's agony and the anguish in the garden and the fact that it's all because of us? It's all because of our sin. What do we do with the knowledge that we ridicule and betray Christ every time that we sin? What do we do with that? We seek his face today. We cry out to him. We fall to our knees and we say, "Thank you for your gift of salvation." He loves the Father. He followed in obedience, and he loves you. We ask for his forgiveness, not in the way of saying, "Teacher," and peck him on the cheek as Judas did, but with a broken and contrite heart over our sin. Let this Easter season be a time in which you once again wrestle with this idea of, "I am a sinner. I need to repent. I need to walk away from these things that have a hold on me, because when I do and I go back to those same things, I am crucifying Christ all over again. It's not right. I should not do that. I will not show Christ contempt that way. In fact, I will be an obedient disciple. I will follow him to the best of my ability, and I will repent and turn from my sin." Seek his face today. Seek the face of the one who willingly gave his life for you, because he loves the Father and he loves you. Look at Romans 3, chapter 22. It says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." We can have the righteousness of Christ. We can be forgiven of our sin by placing our faith in Jesus. "For there is no distinction between people, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We have all sinned and fall short. And Christ says, the gift of God is eternal life. But it is not a cheap gift. It is a gift that was incredibly expensive. And we should not take it lightly. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for those in the room this morning, those who may be watching. Forgive us for when we rush into sin and hold your gift of the wrath of God upon you in contempt. We ask that you forgive us of our sin. We come to you as your disciples, your followers. Lord, our heart is broken. We are reminded of these things. Forgive us. Help this Easter season be a time in which we seek and follow after you as we never have before in our whole lives, where we repent and turn from sin. We begin to understand the weight and how bad it truly is. We do not take it lightly. And Lord, also there may be a person in this room who has never given their heart and their life to you. They begin to realize what you have endured and gone through. We hadn't even got to the cross yet. But Lord, they're beginning to realize how much anguish that you went through so that they may be saved. And they've never asked for forgiveness of their sin. They've never put their faith and trust in you. But they would like to do that this morning. So friend, if that's you, you could just say a prayer to yourself. You're talking to God. And you say, "Dear Jesus, thank you for enduring this for me. I admit that I am a sinner. I admit that I have done things that I know are not pleasing to you. I believe that you came to this world and lived a sinless life. You do the things or have done the things the Bible says. That you rose again on the third day. That you crucified and died, rose again. I believe those things, and I want to confess you as my Savior. I want to follow you the rest of my life." So friend, if that's you, you need to let me know somehow. You could write it on a card. You could send me an email. Whatever it is, we need to follow up. We need to talk, because there's some steps that I want to encourage you to take with Jesus. Greg is going to come during our time of invitation. He's going to lead us in an invitation. And what is an invitation? Is just an opportunity for you to say, "Lord, I feel you speaking in my heart this way. I feel like I just want someone to pray with me." Or you can come to the altar and pray on your own, or you could pray where you are. But do not let this moment pass you by without doing what you feel the Lord is calling you to do.